So glad that you are here. I trust you've already sensed God's presence. So thank you for those who have led in worship, in song, and prayer, and greeted us and made coffee. And boy, there's all sorts of things that happen on a Sunday morning here as we gather. So we're glad that you're here. If you've ever applied for a job, most likely you had to send a resume, right? You know what a resume is. It lists your qualifications, your past achievements, you know, kind of, hey, what do I bring to the job? And often, if you are a smart applicant, you kind of tailor make your resume to fit the job, right? You're trying to impress the company. Hey, I'm the best candidate for this job. You should hire me. That's just how it works in the job world, isn't it? Well, it's no surprise that people sometimes think that's how it works with God, too. You gather up all your good stuff, your accomplishments, your credentials, and you say, look, God, I deserve your blessing and acceptance, and I've worked really hard. This is how it should be. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about this very thing, and I've entitled it Religion versus Relationship. We've been working through the epistle of the Philippians. Now, what's an epistle? The Sunday school teacher said, boys and girls, today we're going to talk about an epistle. Do you know what an epistle is? Silence. Finally, one girl said, oh, epistle. That's the wife of an apostle. Well, that was a good guess, but no, an epistle is just a fancy word for a letter, right? A letter. Paul is writing to those who live in Philippi. You're a Philippian. We're halfway through that book. It has four chapters. We've done two chapters, and now we start chapter three. We're going to just keep going. It'll take us nicely up to Thanksgiving. And so I trust that you've learned some good things along the way. I've loved working my way through this book, and there's been lots to learn from. In our verses today, Paul is going to offer himself sort of his spiritual autobiography, as it were, as sort of a case study. And here's what we're going to look at. Two ways of approaching God. Religion versus relationship. Is it credentials or Christ? Well, let's look at the first way. We call it legalism. The way of relating to God is sort of legalistic. Now, what is that? We're going to sort of expose that, evaluate that, assess that. What is it? Well, let's look. He starts right out. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. If you look up legalism in the dictionary, it says, and it's not just a Christian definition, but we'll get to that. The strict definition is a strict adherence to the law, especially to the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. Now, the Christian version, of course, is I'm going to follow rules to get to heaven. That's how I'm going to relate to God. Salvation through good works. We'll talk about that. But he says, look out for those people who do it that way. They're not going to talk about life and joy in the Lord. They're going to talk about it's found in the law and what you do. He's going to give three descriptions. Now, these aren't three different groups, but rather just three different terms for one group that's talking about this whole legalism thing. So he says, look out for dogs. Now, in Bible days, in the first century there, dogs are not cute, cuddly pets. Dogs run wild, often in packs, in the streets. They attack you. They eat dead animals and their own vomit. They're not fun. Usually, in the New Testament, even by Jesus and others, they call Gentiles dogs. That is, you're sort of outside, you're unclean, you're sort of outside of the people of God. Paul kind of turns the table and says, you Judaizers, you the teaching this way of God, you're kind of like a dog. People always sort of looking for a fight, barking their own doctrine. They're sort of unclean and dangerous. You know, watch out for these people. He says, look out for the evildoers. Now, these folks prided themselves on doing, on works. Other versions call them workers of evil, evildoers. Now, how can that be? How can these folks be called people who do evil? Because they're not doing immoral things, and it's not out of malice, but here's what it is. Because they're focused on works getting to heaven, they obscure the real need that we have for salvation. And so they injure themselves. They injure other people. And it's not good. How about those who mutilate the flesh? That's an interesting term. That talks about circumcision. That's in the Bible. In fact, way, way, way in the beginning in the Bible, with Abraham in Genesis 17, the first book in the Bible, God says this physical act of circumcision is going to seal the covenant between man and God. And Abraham was way before Moses and the Ten Commandments and the law. But what happens? Legalism takes this rite, this physical act, and it sort of loses its significance. It should be an emblem or a symbol of your faith in God, but now they just turn it into something, an external thing that you just do. That can happen, can't it? With religious rituals, with circumcision, with baptism. This morning, with communion, you can just sort of go through the motions, right? And think, that's all you do, that's what it is. But see, when religious rituals take the place and don't demonstrate and represent for us what they intended, the gospel, and it's just a physical act, Paul sort of sarcastically says, now it's just, you mutilate the flesh. So he says, look out for these people. Like how one guy put it, beware the curs, beware the criminals, beware the cutters. Yeah. Now, I could hear, sort of envision, some folks in this church hearing this letter read, you know, from Paul, saying, well, you know, you Philippians, mostly you're Gentiles, and you don't really appreciate the great tradition of being Jewish. I mean, and true, they have a great heritage. They're God's chosen people. So Paul says, well, you think you've got some good credentials. I can outdo you. I got even better. He's going to look at his life before he was a believer, and he's going to look at sort of his own pedigree and credentials and say, wow, look, if anybody would have confidence in the way to do it, I hate to say it, but, well, I could outdo you all. I could be man of the year for works righteousness. I could be the poster child. He's going to give us 7 credentials on his religious resume, 4 of which he sort of inherited from his family, and 3 were personal achievements. Just we'll look at them quick. He says, by ritual, I was circumcised on the 8th day. Yep, we got that right. By race, I'm the people of Israel. He's Jewish. And he could trace his history back to the tribe of Benjamin, sort of the rank now in the people of Israel. Tribe of Benjamin was the tribe that gave Israel its first king. Remember his name? Saul. Some people think his parents named him after that king. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Christian name. And by tradition, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm not a mixed breed. I'm purebred. And yes, I do speak Greek, but I've not jettisoned my Hebrew family or tradition or my culture. So by family, tradition, and culture, he's looking pretty good. And he says, well, and now let me talk about some things I've done. By religion, I'm a Pharisee. Now, usually Pharisee is sort of a bad word. Here, he's not using it that way. He's saying sort of a title of honor. The Pharisees were part of the religious, spiritual leadership within Judaism. He says that was my role. And sincerity, boy, I had zeal. I was a persecutor of the church. Do you remember that? When he was there at Stephen's martyrdom, and he said, these Christians, this is not the right way to go. And he killed Christians. He was very sincere. Sometimes we hear that, right? Oh, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere and you really believe it. And people believe all sorts of kinds of things, don't they? They can be very sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong, right? I mean, I can be very focused and passionate and zealous, but if it's the wrong thing, it's not really going to help. And he says, by morality, by righteousness, under the law, I was blameless. Now, not sinless, but no one could point to Paul and say, hey, your religion, it's a little shaky. No, Paul was exemplary in how he did that. His life was law-centered, law-controlled, law-promoting. This is legalism. Well, why do people do it that way? Why is this appealing? Why do people sort of take this approach? Well, non-Christians live according to moral standards for probably a bunch of reasons. Some are afraid of God. Some sort of conform to peer pressure. Well, that's sort of how we do it. A lot of people think that's the way you get to heaven. You work your way toward heaven. You kind of pile up all these good things. And I think at the root of it, not the only reason, but at the root of it is sort of pride, where I can't possibly swallow the fact that I don't contribute anything to my salvation. I mean, I got to do some part of it. Come on. And you just, you know, you do it the old American way. You pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. I want to be like Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. You know, that kind of thing, right? I think if you also sort of have these legalistic rules, it's a good way to sort of judge yourself, right? Like, okay, am I following all the rules? The Pharisees were really good at this. They codified the law of Moses, those laws in the Old Testament, to 615 rules. Ooh, there's a good list for your fridge. Make a nice checklist. 365 negative commandments. Do not do whatever. One for each day. 365. And 250 positive commandments. And you become righteous by following these things. Legalism sort of does that, right? Am I checking the boxes or whatever? Am I following the rules? You can sort of judge yourself. It's also an interesting way to judge other people? Are you living up to the standard? Well, at least on my list, I'm going to judge how righteous you are. Now, Christians know that we, and we'll get to this, obviously. Christians know that this is not how, what salvation is. This is not how we get to heaven. But sometimes we can judge even other Christians by some of these rules, right? Like what? Let me throw out a few examples. And if I step on any toes, I guess I'll take that risk, right? How about this? What political party do you belong to? Who are you going to vote for in the presidential election, for instance, next year? If you don't vote for my candidate, I'm crossing you off the good boy list. How about later on this month? Do you celebrate Halloween or don't you? Do you drink alcohol or don't you? How about this one? Where do your kids go to school? Public school? Private school? Homeschool? I think all three are good options, and parents who know their kids best can decide what's best. See, what we're talking about, now, are these issues important? Well, they are. And does the Bible have anything to say about them? Yeah. Can you have convictions, even strong convictions about these? You sure can. What you can't do is trust those for your salvation, and you can't use them to judge other people. That's what we're talking about, legalism. We've already kind of drifted into that, so why not? Let's read the next verse here. He's kind of contrasting those people he said beware of. It says, "For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God." Right? Our worship is not by human traditions. Jesus says you need to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You're going to glory in Christ Jesus. And we don't always use that word. Well, we sang about it this morning, but we glory, we rejoice, we trust, we enjoy. That's where we're putting all our chips, in a sense. We're betting on Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. That is in our human achievements, right? To place confidence or trust in anything outside of Jesus is to put confidence in yourself. Why not legalism? We've kind of already talked a little bit about this, but really, it doesn't work. It doesn't produce spiritual fruit in your life, does it? If you're sort of relying on yourself, it can breed a sense of superiority over other people. But you know what? It can also breed a sense of inferiority. You wonder, well, have I done enough? Am I doing it right? Do I even have the right list? And you feel insecure about your relationship with God. Do I have the right credentials? So that's legalism exposed. Some of you came from this background. This is my background. I grew up in a Christian home, but I thought, at least early on, that being a Christian is being a good, moral person. You don't smoke or drink or chew or go with girls who do. You know, that was sort of our... and I got to tell you, I would have been a good Pharisee, actually. I was pretty good at keeping the rules. I didn't get in trouble. I did, you know, and we went to church and I heard about Jesus or whatever. But I was sort of on this religious treadmill. You just do the good things, you don't do the bad things, and you just keep going. And if you fall, then you probably aren't working hard enough. So I felt guilty. So then I tried harder, and I'd go and I'd go, and it was a treadmill. I wasn't getting anywhere. And I thought, this is the joyful Christian life? That's it? Isn't there another option? There is. Let's get to the good stuff. Let's talk about life eternal. If it's not a religion of sort of do it yourself, then what is it? Well, it's a relationship. Okay. Well, what does that look like? How does that work? Compare and contrast a little bit again. Paul's going to give us three ideas, three words. And if my mother was here, she's still alive, but she would call these words college words. Wow, Greg, those are college words. Just big words, whatever. They don't have that fancy. Here's the first one. Justification. How am I going to be justified before God? I'm not going to trust my own stuff. I'm going to trust Christ alone for my righteousness. Here's what he says, next verses. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. See, there's the legalism part. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul uses sort of some accounting terms. He opens up, he's sort of an auditor, he opens up the accounting books, and he looks at all the wealth he has and discovers he's bankrupt. It's like playing Monopoly. We still have those games, right? That board game, Monopoly, the goal is to have the most money at the end, and you go, wow, I'm rich. And then you realize, oh, well, it's just play money. I can't really buy anything with this, I'm not going to go out and shop with orange money. Nobody's going to accept that. It's not going to work. He says, I count them as rubbish. The original word is even stronger. The polite word is manure. It's dung. It's kitchen scraps. It's stuff you throw away. It's just, if there's sort of this balance scale thing, I'm going to put knowing Christ on one side and all my other stuff on the other side. I should just write it off, count it as loss. Knowing Jesus, that's what it is. Interesting. Let's go back and see where. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's how salvation is described. Not knowing about Jesus. Yes. But even non-Christians know facts about Jesus, right? They could say, oh yeah, in 2 months we have Christmas. Isn't that when Jesus was born? I mean, I know stuff about Jesus. No, it's more than that. It's knowing Jesus personally, isn't it? It's not an exchange of one religion for another. Paul is not saying, I used to be Judaism with all its laws of that. I'm exchanging that for a new set of doctrines and new sets of laws. Now, yes, there are, I get it. The Bible is full of principles by which we need to live. But he's not just saying I'm sort of upgrading from one religion to another one. He's saying it's knowing Jesus. And look how personal it is. He's Christ Jesus, my Lord. Right? At the center of all this is Christ. He's mentioned 9 times, either by name or by pronoun, in these 5 verses. It's Jesus. It's him. Found in him, knowing him. Paul said, all the righteousness that I had, well, okay. But sinless perfection, not a chance. I needed somebody to sort of take care of that for me. And that's what justification is. Maybe you've heard it this way. Justification is just if I never sinned. Well, actually, it goes beyond that. It could even be just if I've always obeyed. Not only takes you from negative to neutral, zero, but to positive. Yes, my sins are forgiven, but now I've got the righteousness of Christ applied to my life. That's what. So you, how are you going to work for that? You can't. You can't do it. This is the gospel. This is what it means to be a Christian. Okay? Justification. He's got another word for us. Sanctification. What is that? This is knowing to know Christ more and more and become more like Him. This is the lifelong process of walking with God. In Romans 8, it talks about the God's plan and purpose is that we'd be more conformed to the image of Jesus, that we'd be more Christ-like, that we would mature with spiritual growth. Lots of different terms for this. Look how Paul puts it. He says, I want to know Him, how, Paul, and the power of His resurrection. Power. Now, the world in which Paul lived, for the Jew, he was proud of sort of, like we've already seen, his religious heritage. For the Greeks, they were really proud of their wisdom. But for Romans, the Roman world, it was power. Who's in charge? And of course, the Roman Empire was in charge for centuries. Paul says, I don't want to know Roman power. I want to know the power of His resurrection each day. The power that raised Jesus from the dead? Boy, that's what I want working in my life. And even when things are tough, I'm going to share His sufferings. I don't know about you. I'll take power of His resurrections, but do we really have to do that suffering part? That doesn't sound too fun. Well, Paul knew that if you're going to live the Christian life in a non-Christian world, just like Jesus, you're going to have some people misunderstand you, and things are going to go wrong, and you're going to suffer for your faith. Paul says, well, when that comes, and I know it will, for me, and I know it will for you Philippians, and it's going to be for us too, I still want to know Jesus in the midst of that. Even the power of His resurrection to help me get through these sufferings. Paul certainly knew Jesus. We won't look back, but in the book of Acts, we see his story of how he came to know Christ on the Damascus Road there. Well, it's now 30 years later or whatever, and he says, I want to still know Jesus. More and more I want to know Jesus. I hope that's your desire. I don't know how long you've walked with God. Some of you for a really long time. Some of you just starting out, and some of us just kind of in between. Where we wake up in the morning and say, Lord, thank You. I want to know You better today. I want to walk with You today. I want to obey You today. Sometimes we sing the little chorus, as the deer, you know, based on Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for You. Wow, yeah, God, that I do. I want to know You closer and trust You. And I want to find total satisfaction and joy in walking with You. And that's a lifelong process, isn't it? Until, final verses, glorification, where He anticipates His resurrection, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I think Paul's looking forward to His resurrection, not just because he wants a new body, but it's the end of the journey. He's finished. He's going to talk about that more next week. I've been faithful. I've kept going. And now, Lord, I'm done, in a sense. And he says, by any means possible. And not that he's doubting, like, oh, I don't know. If I haven't worked hard enough to get to heaven. No, no, no. He's just not sure when that's going to happen or how. Remember, he's in prison, waiting his trial. He may be killed. He may die some other way. Or he may even be alive when Jesus comes back. He doesn't know. He's just kind of confessing and acknowledging that. But he says, Lord, I know because of Jesus that you've justified me. That's in the past. And you are sanctifying me. That's present. That's happening right now. And someday in the future, it's going to be glorification. So Lord, help me in that process. He's going to talk to us a little bit more about that next week, where in verse 21, he's going to say, we're citizens of heaven. Ooh, that sounds good. Well, that's not just someday I'll get there and it doesn't have anything to do with how I live now. No, it means because that's where I'm going and that's where God has promised and reserved a place for me, that I'm going to live differently today. So there we go. Justification. Sanctification. Glorification. So where are you today? Your relationship with God. Well, is it a relationship or is it more religion? I trust it's a relationship. This past Tuesday was Yom Kippur. It's a high Jewish holiday. The Day of Atonement, or the Day of Covering, if you will. It goes back to the Old Testament, where once a year, the high priest would go in the temple into the Holy of Holies. He would sprinkle blood on the altar, and it would symbolize forgiveness of sins. And he'd pray for the people. That's what priests do, kind of a go-between, between God and people. And the people of God would realize, okay, good, that's what we do. And once a year, that happens. Jews still celebrate that today. They fast, usually. They wear white. They give money to charity. And, of course, they go to their temple for a ceremony that kind of helps celebrate that. And actually, it's a great picture, I think, of our need for salvation. Yeah, how are our sins going to be taken care of? And what has God done to, that's a problem, so God, what's the solution? What have you done to provide for that? It's a great picture of salvation. Unfortunately, for some, it's just a ritual. It's just a thing you do. Communion can be that same way. It's just a thing we do. At our church, we do it once a month, the second Sunday of the month, which is today. And you can just sort of go through the motions. Okay, this is what we do. When I was a kid, I thought it was a little snack. It wasn't much, but a little thing and a little thing to drink, and that's it. Oh, we got a snack. No. It's more to it than that, isn't it? Let me read a couple of verses from the book of Hebrews. It's talking about Christ's sacrifice. Hebrews 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of the realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Year after year after year, they did this. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? If you did it once and you're good to go, great. But no, it kept reminding them, picturing something, but, oh yeah. Let me jump down to verse 10, or 11. And every priest stands daily at the service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Ugh. It reminded them of their sins and that one day something would happen. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Because he was tired? No. He sat down because it was done. And we're on the cross, his last words, it is finished. No more sacrifices. Final, ultimate, complete, eternal sacrifice for your sins. So that's what we're doing here this morning. Communion does not save you. God does.